Well, good morning, everybody. As was mentioned earlier, it is 5 years, or probably five and a half, since I was standing up here. So I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to make a contribution. I'm glad to help. And yes, Margaret and I still do feel like we're part of this conversation. In fact, she's actually got, I'm not quite sure what to call her, but a spy, perhaps, who sends us an email copy of these every week. So it's still possible to keep track of a little bit of what's going on with some of the people, particularly those that we particularly loved and cared for while we're here. Many of you here may have a favourite book of the Bible. For example, Margaret, who's sitting down there, I know her favourite book is Romans, which is a good one for establishing basic Christian theology. But does anyone here have a favourite other than one of the Apostle Paul's letters? And that's not a rhetorical question. I want at least two or three answers. Sorry? John's Gospel? Psalms? Psalms will probably score pretty highly, I think. A Jonah and a... And I can't hear, but anyway, it won't matter too much. For me, I'm actually going to cheat by nominating two. I'm nominating the book of Hebrews and also the book of 1 John. And these two books tend to deal with us living out what we might learn by looking at the book of Romans. And as I'm currently leading our Bible study group back in Canberra through Hebrews, this morning I'm going to jump the other way and we'll look at a passage from 1 John, which Margaret will actually read for us now. So it'll be 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 to 6 for those who are following it somewhere.
John. 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 to 6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
Okay. So how do we know for sure if we're a Christian or not? How do we know for sure if we're saved? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he raised him from the dead, we will be saved. This sounds quite easy, but perhaps it's a little bit too easy. I did exactly as the Apostle Paul suggested back in the mid-80s. And by this definition, I was a Christian. And after some procrastination, I was baptised at Lithgow Baptist Church. And in time, I was elected to the diaconate and took the role of treasurer. To those looking on, there was little doubt I was saved and a Christian. My sins were forgiven, but I continued to sin. Nothing world-shattering or even particularly obvious to others, except perhaps to my wife Margaret. But I did sin, and I knew it, and it worried me. There were times when I doubted if I was a Christian. I doubted if the effort I did put into not sinning was worth it. Would I die and go to hell and it was all in vain? Or was the time and effort I put into the local church better put into the local Apex Club? All these doubts plagued me. So I remember when we were up the coast one year on holidays, at Camp Elam, for those of you who know it, I was particularly doubtful. We'll see how this is working. Which way do I hit the button? That way. Here we go. I was particularly doubtful. I suppose sitting here under these palm trees, looking out over the lake, admiring God's creation, gave me time to think about myself and contemplate the sinfulness of man. Now, I did think about the unsinfulness and the self-sacrifice of Jesus, and I knew that it covered my sins before God, but I still doubted that it actually applied to me. I suspect there are people here today who have had similar doubts. Perhaps there are people here today who may be having those doubts even now. Well, today I will attempt to dispel those doubts, or at least prepare you for them when they may come in the future. And I want to look at a section of 1 John, which was read for us, and convince you that you can know that you belong to God. You can know that you are headed in the right direction, and you can know that you are going to heaven. Before I go on, I'll just pray briefly. Lord, as we look at this passage in 1 John this morning, I pray that as it was helpful for me, I pray it would be helpful for others here who may be going, maybe doubting what appears in throughout the rest of the Bible about the simplicity of becoming one of your followers, of being saved and having our ticket to heaven, so to speak. And but sometimes it seems too good to be true. So I pray this morning that you can help us understand that it is not too good to be true. It is in fact true. Amen. So the first sentence of our text reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." This doesn't make it easy to start a message on doubt due to ongoing sin. This opening sentence implies it is possible to not sin, but it doesn't actually mean that. Perhaps that's the problem. We do not understand God's word properly, or we only know bits of it, and we interpret it out of context and then have a wrong understanding of the Christian life. If we were to look a few verses earlier in the previous chapter, which weren't read for us though, we would read, "If we claim to be without sin, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." John is implying here that it is inevitable that we will sin. And he follows this up by saying in the next verse that if we confess our sins, Jesus will forgive us. Well, that's good. So what does verse 1 mean when it says, "so that you will not sin"? I want to suggest it means so that you will not introduce another sin into your life, the sin of doubting God's word and doubting God's promises about our salvation, or perhaps a sin of guilt when you know you have sinned. John implies that the continuation of sin in some form in a Christian's life is normal. There is no need to add to that by doubting God, especially when Jesus has provided a way to deal with it. Ultimately, Jesus dealt with it at the cross, where verse 2 tells us that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the whole world. But sometimes I can think of that time on the cross being just a bit vague as it relates to me. It seems to be a passive situation. Jesus did something dramatic in the past, but now he's back in heaven and just sits there at the right hand of God the Father, and we have to trust that we're covered by these past events. We do not actually do anything, and it seems like Jesus is not doing anything either. Perhaps this is one very good reason why we should celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's a continual reminder of Jesus' sacrifice and its significance to us. It can help us personalise the benefit of Jesus' death and remind us that we are indeed saved and a Christian just because we believe. But what I do find, though, is that the words in the second half of verse 1 are very interesting. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This tells us that Jesus is not just sitting there resting on his laurels, so to speak. He is active and active on our behalf. It has the image of a court scene where God the Father is the judge and we are there accused of our sins. Jesus is our barrister, and older versions of the Bible actually use the word advocate in the text. Jesus speaks on our behalf on each sin. But there's a big difference between this defence and the one you might see on a TV law show. Jesus doesn't stand there claiming we didn't do it and trying to prove it. He stands there saying, yes, Judge, he did it. He's sorry for it now, and therefore there is no need to impose a penalty because it has already been paid. Let him go. I get the impression from these words that this process is continuous, not just a single event at the end of our life or at the end of time. Jesus is very busy. He has me in there 1 minute, pleads the case. Then someone else comes in and has his case pleaded. Then another follows, and then more. And then I'm back again with the next sin that has been committed in the meantime. And so it goes on. I find it very comforting that Jesus plays an active role in the process of my salvation and in the present time frame. So, I do not have to feel guilty about my sin. I should be concerned about it and adopt strategies to reduce it, but I don't need to feel guilty. God does not see me as guilty, and so neither should I. I should not feel condemned by God and give up hope. The best defence barrister in the universe is pleading my case. Jesus Christ, my advocate, is the judge's son. He has already suffered my penalty in my place. I cannot be tried for a case that is no longer in court. My doubts about being a Christian are now partially solved. I'm not trusting in a single past event alone. I'm trusting in that event plus a present relationship with Jesus. I can confess my sins and know he is faithful and just and forgive my sins and plead that forgiveness before the ultimate judge, God the Father. I'm comforted that this process is ongoing and not just based on a single dramatic past event. And I'm relieved to know that I'm not the only Christian who sins and struggles with sin. And this struggle is not a sign of being unsaved. If anything, it is a sign of being saved and belonging to God. And now we come to verse 3. Here we go. We know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This is what I've been looking for, a way of knowing for sure that I am a Christian, that I belong to God, something with actions and not just thoughts. I now know I've become a Christian if I obey his commands. What I now have to decide is, am I obeying his commands? At a first reading, this verse would imply complete obedience with total success to Jesus' teachings. Well, I fail. And I'm not just saying that because of self-examination. The Bible tells me so. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is impossible to be totally successful in obeying God. So how should we understand this verse then? Well, I'd like to suggest, and so do some commentators that I've read, that obey means a life characterised by obedience and not necessarily total success. We should now read this verse as follows. We know we have become a Christian if we live a life characterised by obedience to Jesus and his teachings. Now I have something more I can test myself against. So, do I have a life characterised by obedience? I think yes. I wanted to please God, although I failed and sinned, but it worried me. I tried to be obedient to Jesus and his teachings, although I was rarely totally successful. I wanted to be obedient, Therefore, my conclusion was, I am a Christian. I do belong to God. I will go to heaven. I wanted to please God, and my sin worried me. But I could confess that to Jesus, and he would deal with it. I want to ask you this morning, how do you feel about sin in your life? Are you aware that it even exists? Perhaps you are, but it doesn't concern you. Maybe you think you do not sin anymore. You've worked on it over the years and now have it under control. Well, in the latter case, the Apostle John calls you a liar. And in the former case, you will not know for sure if you know God, and probably don't. In both cases, I implore you to seriously seek Jesus to the point where you can confess him as Lord and allow him to partially eradicate. Confess him as Lord and allow him to identify the sin in your life so that you can at least partially eradicate it and certainly have the will to do so. If you are someone who has confessed your sins but it still worries you, that's good. It means you're a Christian. But don't let it overwhelm you. Let it drive you to Jesus in prayer and confession and motivate you to be obedient and try to adhere to Jesus' teachings. Before I leave verse 3, I should comment on the error of trying to please God through obedience alone in an attempt to earn salvation. I know most of us know the error of this thinking, but a casual reading of the verse could imply God will accept us just because we obey his commands. Perhaps a short grammar lesson should deal with the wrong thinking. It says we have come to know him, past tense. This is referring to existing Christians. And of course, John starts the chapter with the words, my dear children, implying existing Christians as well. It does not say we will come to know him, future tense. We obey not to become God's children, but because we are God's children. We obey because we now acknowledge Jesus' authority over us, just like a soldier obeys authority in the army, and we are now in the Lord's army. We obey because we understand what God has done for us through Jesus in saving us from our sins, and we want to do something in return which pleases God. We obey because we want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. We obey because we want to be a good witness to the goodness of God, and in doing so lead others to the love and forgiveness of God. We obey because we now love God. In fact, verse 5 says, our love for God is truly made complete by obedience to his word. The last sentence of our text reads, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Well, how did Jesus walk? Well, in sandals over hundreds of kilometres of the dusty roads of Judea? Perhaps yes, but this is not what the Apostle John means. Jesus walked in fellowship with God and man and complete obedience to his Father's will, even to the point of death. He didn't find it easy either. Look at that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweated drops of blood in his struggle to be obedient to God's will that he must go to the cross. But how did he finish? By saying, your will be done. He was obedient to God's will and God's word. For us to walk as Jesus did, we will be obedient to God's will and God's word. So let's go back to Camp Elam. And the palm trees and the lake and my nagging doubts about being saved. How did I snap out of it? Well, I didn't just snap out of it. It took a bit of prayer. It took a bit of reading. It took a bit of discussion with my best friend, Margaret. I had to discover and understand everything I've talked about this morning, and that took some time. Sin will continue. I think I might get rid of that. Sin will continue in the life of a Christian. What is most important is what's being done about it. As a Christian, you'll be living a life characterized by obedience, wanting to and trying to follow Jesus' teaching as given to us in the Bible, and being obedient to God's will for your life. You will see and recognize failures in the Christian walk, and it will worry you, even annoy and frustrate you. But as these failures occur, you will confess them to Jesus with a real desire not to repeat them. Jesus will forgive these sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. Although God sees you as perfect because of what Jesus did on the cross, you will not actually be perfect in the sense of complete success until you reach heaven. I was reminded that my struggle with sin was not a bad thing. It was in fact a good thing, and something I could see and feel, which proved that I had an obedient attitude and therefore was a child of God who was forgiven and belonged to God. I was someone who was headed in the right direction and would go to heaven, where one day I would see my Saviour face to face. And to quote the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy, which I understand you've been studying with Matthew, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Thank you for listening, and amen. And as Neil comes up, perhaps we might pray that there are indeed a pile of crowns of righteousness just waiting for each of us here. That will be awarded to us in these last, on our last days. Okay.